That song, "Hold to God's Unchanging Hand," is good admonition to us as individuals. It would be good admonition to our country as well. And that's kind of the nature of the lesson this morning. It's a lesson that's quite different from what I normally do. I hope it's beneficial to everyone. We've talked a lot in our comments and in some of our discussions about the situation of our country today and the difficulties that we're having in our country today. And we've made little comments about the founding fathers and about the basis upon which our country was founded. We haven't substantiated those very much. We've just made those comments, and probably we all know and understand that to be factual. I want to look this morning at some of the attitudes that we see in our founding fathers and see the fact that our country has left those principles that upon which our country was founded. History, if you will, has been rewritten, and the view of our founding fathers today is much different than it was even 60 years ago. And I think it's tragic. And more than the fact that it's tragic, I think it's scary. And when we look at our country and we really are honest with ourselves and we examine where our country's been and where it is and where it's going, it's easy to understand why our country's having the problems it is today. So I hope this is beneficial to us. We look at Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If ever we see that, it's in our country today. Our country's been blessed with probably the greatest growth, the greatest prosperity, the greatest freedom, the greatest individual potential for achievement any time in the history of the world, as far as we can tell. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it looks like that is coming to an end. Every generation, with rare exception, has had it better than the previous generation throughout the history of our world. We're now facing a time when a generation is almost certainly going to have it more difficult than the preceding generation. Why? And I think as we see the principles that our country has left, I think we can probably answer the question safely, why? Our country's motto is "In God we trust." And yet it seems so far from the way our government and our country operates today. I want to begin by re-emphasizing the fact that our country was built upon this premise. And some of the things that we talk about today are going to show that when we look at the founding fathers, it's obvious that our country was built upon that premise, that in God we trust. Gettysburg Address on November 19, 1863, President Lincoln said these words, and probably a lot of you had to memorize these, and I think I probably did too, but I've long since forgotten the words themselves, but I remember the meaning of the words. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we're engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. Today we're probably facing as great a test as ever as to whether a country so conceived can endure. Can we continue to endure as a nation that was founded upon the principles "In God We Trust"? Can a country endure when it leaves that very principle upon which it was founded? And it's scary. And I think it is something that we need to think about. And if we as Christians, as children of God, are not thinking about it, the sad reality is there's probably nobody thinking about it and taking it seriously. When our fathers talked about our nation, when they conceived our nation, when they wrote the documents upon which our country was founded, what were they thinking? You see, today, there's a lot of rewriting of what our fathers were thinking. They didn't mean what that says. And it's no wonder that they do that, because isn't that what people do with the Bible too? They read something in the Bible and they say, well, surely that's not what it means. And we marvel at that as Christians, but we should marvel at as Americans at the fact that when people read our Declaration of Independence, when they read our Constitution, they say, well, that's surely not what they meant. And so they apply, interpret a meaning, something other than what it was. And I'm sometimes appalled at the things that are said about our founding fathers now. Oftentimes they're pointed out that they were immoral and unethical. And, you know, I don't know, because I wasn't there. But I know that in my lifetime, I've seen the definition of our founding fathers changed drastically. Which view is true and which is not, we all have to come to our own conclusion about that. But this is what leads to that perception of the Constitution. The Declaration doesn't mean what it says. Why? Because these people weren't really concerned about God and what God thought. They weren't really concerned about a morality that was set forth by an all-powerful God. They might have been theists, or they might have been deists, that they believed in some higher power, but they were immoral people. They were unethical people. You can't say that they believed in one God. But I believe our founding fathers left us no other alternative that we can come to than the fact that they did believe in God. They believed in the one God. And we're going to see, as we think about our Declaration of Independence, we're going to see some of that as we look at this. There's so much that you can say. Before I get to this, I do want to say that as we look at our founding documents, and they talk about God as an author, a creator, a judge, and the providence of God. We'll see how that's in our Declaration of Independence. But isn't that what's in the Bible too? I mean, that's all throughout the Bible. That's what gives us the basis of our belief in Him. He is the author of the Bible. That is, all Scripture is inspired, God breathed. And that's what we believe. That's what we have to believe in order to accept it for what it is. We believe in Him as the creator of all things. We believe in Him as the judge. And that's what gives His word power. And then we believe in His providence. We believe that He'll take care of us. And we have to believe those things to really believe in Him and have the faith that prompts us to do those things that we need to do. We're going to see those are the ways that God is addressed by our founding fathers. In September 1774, the members of the First Continental Congress were riding toward Philadelphia, where they were hoping to engage the representatives of King George III and express to them their belief of the rights that they were due as Englishmen. As they were heading towards Philadelphia, news arrived that the king's troops were shelling Charleston and Boston. And as they arrived there, they were faced with the impending situation of the surety of war if they were going to enforce their rights. The choice that was being made for them, that they were either going to have to declare that independence or they were going to have to give up their fight for their rights and freedoms. On September 7th, 1774, was the first act of the Continental Congress, and that was a prayer. A prayer taken from Psalms 35, the first four verses. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. This doesn't sound like people that just had an idea of deity, an idea of theology. It sounds to me like somebody that believed the scriptures. And they opened their meeting of the Continental Congress with that prayer. Thomas Jefferson had first penned the Declaration of Independence, he had mentioned God twice in the Declaration of Independence. And Congress refused to sign the Declaration of Independence because they wanted more references to God in it. And in the Declaration of Independence, God is recognized by those four ways, those four names. He is mentioned as the author of nature and nature's laws. So he is mentioned as the one who devised, who created, the author, the writer of nature and its laws. He is mentioned as the creator who endowed us with our rights. It recognized him as the judge to whom we appeal in witness that our motives spring not out of seditiousness, but from a dear love of liberty. So they call upon God to be the judge of the intentions of bringing forth this new country. Whether it was indeed seditiousness as put forth by the English, or whether it was a new conception of a people that would truly experience liberty. And as providence, a trust in God for our divine providence. And you just think about what they were faced with at this time and in this situation. It was a point of no going back. They had to set this motion forth with such faith and determination that the faith and determination they show can only believe because of their belief in God. Their belief that God would provide for them, that he would do as in that prayer, and he would put down the enemies against their oppression, and that their desire for life, freedom, liberty. And remember, one of the chief causes that drove them here was the Anglican Church and the oppression of the English people. So they were looking for an ability to have religious freedom, one of the primary motives that brought them here. And they're praying to a God to give them, help them devise a country where that can be one of the premises, one of the basic rights of the people given by the Creator. They refer to him in those ways. Judge for the goodness of their intentions. Creator for the one that gave them the rights that they tried to enforce. The author is the one that was in control of it all. And the providence to declare that God is on the side of liberty, particularly freedom of religion. And that all that would trust in that liberty will prevail. And then a century later, there was the Civil War. And there's a letter written to Salmon P. Chase from M.R. Watkinson. it was regarding kind of what we're facing in our country today. People that were looking at our country even at that time and thinking that they were departing from putting their trust and faith in God. And as they saw what the condition of the world was at that time, with the great civil war, the thing that was threatening to tear apart the country that our founding fathers had built upon these pursuits of liberty, religious freedom, was being threatened, the thought came to those people that it was because of their departure from God. And as we look at our situation today and things that threaten our freedom, threaten our liberty, threaten our country, do we wonder if it's because we're leaving God out? I wish there was some people in higher power, higher places, that had this same notion as this guy did. He's addressing the fact that they were about to give the annual report to Congress respecting the affairs of national finances. Salmon P. Chase was the Secretary of Treasury at the time. And he says, one fact touching our currency has hitherto been seriously overlooked. I mean the recognition of the Almighty God in some form on our coins. You are probably a Christian. What if our republic were not shattered beyond reconstruction? What if the antiquaries of succeeding centuries rightly reasoned from our past that we were a heathen nation? What I propose is that instead of the goddess of liberty, we shall have inside the 13 stars a ring inscribed with the two words perpetual union. Within the ring, the all-seeing eye crowned with a halo. Beneath this eye, the American flag bearing its field stars equal to the number of the states united. And in the folds of the bars, the word God, liberty, and law. This would make a beautiful coin to which no possible citizen could object. This would relieve us of the ignominy of heathenism. This would place us openly under the divine protection we have personally claimed. From my hearth, I have felt our national shame in disowning God as not the least of our present national disasters. I mean, isn't that amazing? And this was during the time of the Civil War, and people looking at that as being the reason for our situation. 7 days after receiving this letter, Secretary Chase wrote to James Pollock, the director of the Mint at Philadelphia, and instructed him to prepare a motto, saying, no man could be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. And in 1864, the 2-cent coin was first minted with the motto, In God We Trust. Nearly a century later, and I found this amazing, I did not know this, June 14th, 1954, Congress unanimously ordered the inclusions of the words under God in the nation's Pledge of Allegiance. Words that are now discouraged and sometimes demanded to not be said as we say our pledge. How long ago? Hundreds of years ago? No, since 1954. A law passed by the 84th Congress and approved by President of the United States Eisenhower on July 30th, 1956, approved a joint resolution declaring In God We Trust to be the national motto of the United States. 1956. I had no idea. I thought that had been our motto from the beginning. But here we see leaders that understood the premise upon which our country was founded. And as we faced our greatest trial yet, the Civil War, they turned to this thought and said, we need to show this on our coins. It needs to say, In God We Trust. Because what does everybody want? You know, everybody wants the money. That seems to be the important thing. How are you going to get their attention? Make it a part of our money. And so it was. And it was started then. But it wasn't until 1956 that it was voted by Congress to be our motto. I keep forgetting to go with this. I apologize. So what has happened? What has happened since not only 1864, but what has happened even since 1956 during many of our lifetimes to a nation that now has largely left all of those principles, who wants In God We Trust taken off of our money, who wants Under God not to be said in our Pledge of Allegiance, who wants In God We Trust not to be our national motto. Omar Bradley, one of the more popular generals of World War II, in an address that he made in 1948, General Bradley said, "We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants." So again, at this point in time, great leaders of our country recognizing what was happening in our country, that we were leaving those principles, that we were leaving the fact that we knew our founding fathers at that time. There was no question at that time that our founding fathers believed not in a God, not in a higher power, but they believed in the God. And they founded this country upon those principles. And that is why in 1954 and 1956, those people were moved to make it acts of Congress to declare our belief in God and our trust in God. Now they want his name taken off of our currency, taken out of the Pledge of Allegiance, removed from our history books, references to the Almighty God. Lawsuits have been filed. Any mention of God publicly, on government property, anything in an official government event, to be unconstitutional. In 1992, the Kentucky legislation had to pass a bill to allow schools to display the preamble to the Kentucky Constitution because it mentions God in it. More and more from our country, what do we think the future of our country holds? And we see it in many other ways too. We don't trust God in marriage. We see all these things happening in our country and our departure from the principles upon which our country was founded. Can you imagine somebody suggesting to the first Congress of the United States that gay marriage be allowed? I mean, it would be an outrage. They would certainly probably not even think that you were serious. But we see many times that people, this has been put to the vote, particularly out in California, and soundly defeated, and then a judge overturns the will of the people. It's so far, the checks and balances that were put in place by our founding fathers were to keep that from happening. Judges, that's the judicial branch of government. They don't legislate, but now we see them legislating not only just as part of their job, but even as overriding the will of the people, will of the people as expressed in voting. 2 million petitions were sent to the United States Senate in support for the Marriage Protection Amendment that had been submitted to them as a bill. Despite overwhelming public support for this constitutional amendment, it was never even allowed to come to a vote. that was filibustered and not even allowed to come to a vote. Again, the legislative system that is supposed to be by the people and for the people is used to thwart the will of the people. And it's not only these things. These are just some of the ones that we see happening in our life right now. The bill does not even come to the floor for a vote. We know that God condemns gay marriage or gay relationships, for that matter. In Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27, it says, "For this cause God did give them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one towards another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet." To read that verse and teach it openly, even as I'm doing right now. It's not something that is, fortunately, at this point, it's not something that is enforced. But reading that verse now by our laws can actually be constituted as hate speech, and I could be arrested for that. It's scary. It's scary to think where our country is going. God hates divorce. In Malachi 2:14 through 16. "Yet we say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness against thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, said the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." And we can see that as our country has forgotten God in marriage, forgotten that marriage is a covenant that was instituted by God, ordained by God, authorized by God. And we don't trust God in marriage anymore. It's just something that people do. And we've tore that apart. And we have tremendous divorce rates, so much that they don't even know how to calculate it anymore, because people are married 3, 4, and 5 times. And how do you calculate that in to see what the actual marriage and divorce rate is? And it's become almost uncalculable because of people that live together and don't get married. We have failed to trust God in one of the most important aspects of our life, our family unit, which is the basis of our whole society. And we've taken God out of that. We take God out of that. We take him out of our country. We take him out of our schools. We take him out of everything. And then we wonder why our country is failing. We don't trust God in education. You may have heard, I think this is about 5 years ago now, but the valedictorian of Foothill High School is in Las Vegas, of all places. Brittany McComb was giving her valedictorian speech, and as she began to give God credit for her success, her mic was muted by the administration of the school so that she was not able to express to her fellow classmates the role that God played in her life. Her crime did not take. She said, "God's love is so great." And at that point, her mic was muted, and she was not able to continue to tell about the role God played in her life. When our country was founded, the Bible was to be the primary textbook used in schools. And this happened for many, many years. My dad even talks of the time when he was in school and the Bible was used as the textbook in his school. What has happened? Now, the Bible is banned from our schools. And it's all done under the idea of separation of church and state, and done under the First Amendment. Well, Fisher Ames was the one who was responsible for actually writing the language that is used in the First Amendment, which does not, by the way, say separation of church and state. It's simply prohibiting an organized state religion. Interestingly enough, Fisher Ames wrote an article where he expressed concern that the Bible might become underemphasized as the primary textbook in public schools. So it's obvious that by his writing of the First Amendment, he did not anyway mean that putting a Bible in a classroom violates the First Amendment. That was the furthest thing from his mind. He deduced in this article that as more and more textbooks were entered into the classroom, there would be less and less time to read the Bible. What's happened in our schools today? More and more textbooks, more and more books, more and more homework, to where a child doesn't have time to dedicate as much study as they should to God's Word. Because not only do they monopolize the time at school, they now monopolize the time at home, robbing children of the need to read and study the Bible. And this is concerns expressed by the person who wrote the First Amendment. History rewrites it to where we know what he meant when he wrote the First Amendment. He meant separation of church and state. No. He meant that there wouldn't be another Anglican church in America. That's all he meant by that. That people should be free to worship God as they see fit. He concluded his article by stressing the fact, and was a further reason, that it must never be separated from the classroom. That's the guy who wrote the First Amendment, that's kicked prayer out of the school, that's kicked the Bible out of the school, that's kicked any mention, anything of God, out of the classroom. He wrote, the Bible should never be separated from the classroom. William Holmes McGuffey, known as the schoolmaster of the nation, lived from 1800 to 1873, published the McGuffey Reader, which is over 150 million copies have been sold. It's been the official, one of the most influential textbooks of all time. In the foreword of that McGuffey Reader, he wrote, "The Christian religion is the religion of our country." Typo there. "From it we derive our prevalent notions of the character of God, the great moral governor of the universe. On its doctrines are founded the peculiarities of our free institutions." So the writer of this infamous textbook indicated in this his obvious belief in the Christian religion as being the religion of our country. That the writings of our founding father that mentioned God meant God, and the idea of being a Christian nation meant exactly that, a Christian nation. From McGuffey's 1937 Eclectic Third Reader, "The design of the Bible is evidently to give us correct information concerning the creation of all things by the omnipotent Word of God, to make known to us the state of holiness and happiness of our first parents in paradise, and their dreadful fall from that condition by transgression against God, which is the original cause of all our sin and misery." Can you imagine that being taught in a school today? I mean, This is 1937, 74 years ago, that this is written in one of the most prominent textbooks used in our country. We can't even talk about creation now because any mention of creation is a violation of the First Amendment. You think that's what our founding fathers meant? We don't trust God in education. Now, it's not that we need classes taught in school about doctrine, but we don't need it removed from our schools either. God has removed from the discussions on moral and ethical questions. People can't even use that as a foundation for understanding what right and wrong is as they're taught in our schools. Kids graduate from high school not knowing the answer to these questions. Why am I here on earth? And this is assuming that parents don't teach them, which is often the case. Why am I here on earth? If they could go to the Bible in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, whether every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's exactly what McGuffey put in the foreword of that reader. Why am I here on earth? Where did I come from? No way that you could turn to Genesis 2, 6, and 7 to tell somebody where they came from. We can tell them they came from a monkey. We can tell them they came from a cesspool that was struck by lightning and created amino acids, and they came up out of that somehow. We can't tell them this. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. See, that's a faith position. That thing about the primordial soup and the electric striking through it and somehow forming an amino acid that against 450 trillion or hectillion to one odds somehow created life. That's science. Which takes more faith to believe? You know, I think it takes more faith to believe that it happened as a result of nothing than it does to believe that there's an all-powerful creator that breathed into our nostril the breath of life and we became a living soul. So we're allowed to teach an even greater faith position in schools because it doesn't involve God. Where am I going? Hebrews 9:27, it says, appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Again, that's what McGuffey was talking about in the reader. A God who's going to judge the world. That's what our fathers talked about in the Constitution. A creator, a judge, and providence. A God that created us, he gave us a law by which to live. He's going to judge us depending on how we obey that law. And he is a provider of every good and perfect gift. That's what our father said in the Declaration of Independence. That's what the Bible says. That's what our fathers wanted our kids to understand. And our kids not only have a choice of whether to accept or reject that, they're not even allowed to be subjected to it. And there's actually been crazy propositions. They say if you teach that to a child under a certain age, that it's going to be a crime. Because you have to allow them to come to an age where they can make their decision on their own. This is actually, and I've actually read these laws, that it's going to be child abuse to teach these things to your children. Do you think that's impossible? Do you think that time's not coming? Go back to 1937 in the McGuffey Reader. When you read that, could you possibly think from that we would be where we are just 70 years later? No, it's coming, and don't doubt it. As we had in the article this morning, all it takes is for good men to do nothing. And sadly, start off with prayer. I wanted to read this. I'm out of time. There's a speech given by Robert E. Byrd 2 days before prayer in school was declared unconstitutional. And he talks about the need for that. He talks about the need for prayer in our schools. And this was in the 60s. These words of Thomas Jefferson inscribed on the south banks of Washington's tidal bases: God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. What did he mean by that? Oh, he was just a theist. He didn't really believe in God. He understood that prayer in school is a violation of church and state. I mean, it's so obvious you can't miss it when you read these things. So what have they done? They don't let us read them. They don't let us teach them to our kids. They don't let our kids see them. They'll teach them about the founding fathers, but they don't teach them this aspect of the founding fathers. The references to God are being erased steadily. I'm sorry to say slowly, but it's not even slowly. It's rapidly being erased from the history that our kids are taught. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? What do you think? Can our liberties continue when we've lost our trust in God? When our nation no longer trusts God? Do we wonder why we're in the state we're in? We've forgotten God. Sadly, the same thing happens in worship. We don't trust God in our worship. By we, I don't mean specifically us. I mean as a so-called Christian nation. Our nation doesn't trust God in worship anymore. And what do I mean by that? We know that in the Bible we can read of acceptable worship, and we can read of worship that is not acceptable. We can read of Abraham when he was ready to offer his son. We can read of the children of Israel and times when they were acceptable in their worship to God and times when they were not. We can read about David worshiping after the death of his son. We can read about Ezra after the release of captivity. We can read many different acceptable forms of worship. We can read about Aaron making a golden calf and unacceptable worship of the people there and the destruction that came about as a result of that. Manasseh and Ammon, the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. God's decrees against Judah, Jeremiah 1:16. We don't have time to read all these. But we see in the Bible there is clearly a way that is acceptable to worship him, and there is a way that is not acceptable to worship him. What does our society say? Visit the church of your choice. Do whatever you want. Just proclaim something or nothing. Doesn't matter. We don't trust God in our worship. Have you ever thought about this? God is not obligated to accept your worship. I think that's a powerful statement. Just because you offer up worship to God doesn't mean that he is obligated to accept it. But we act that way sometimes. We offer something up to God. Isn't that really what the Pharisees were doing when 7 times in a row there that he calls them hypocrites? They were offering up a worship, not only daring God to stand against it, but the people, you know, telling them they have to do it when they didn't do it themselves. And then when Jesus dared to stand up against that, you know, we know how that story went. But again, it's pointed out to the Pharisees, you teach for doctrine, the commandments of men. And what did he say about that worship? It's vain. He wasn't accepting that worship. We talked in another lesson about how it looked on the surface, that it looked good. Their worship looked good. They looked like holy men of God. The temple looked like a glorious shrine built to the Almighty. But God didn't accept their worship because it wasn't according to His will. God can and does prescribe how He is to be worshiped. In John 4:24, He says He is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God has that right. Any worship that doesn't go up to Him in spirit and in truth, He can and will reject. Many people, it's a danger even to me to lose that perspective of what I'm doing for God. Because I'm doing what I think is right doesn't mean that He is obligated to accept what I'm doing as good and acceptable work for Him. We need to have the perspective that God is the object of our worship. And I don't think that happens a lot in the world today. Hopefully it does in the church. But I hear people talking about what they're looking for in a church. And I hear people talking about, well, I used to go there, but I didn't find what I was looking for there. Well, unless what you're looking for is the truth, that's a problem. Because I've heard all kinds of things. Well, you know, they don't have enough entertainment. They don't do enough for the kids. They don't just one thing after another. It's not exciting to go there. I heard somebody say that. I want to go somewhere where it's exciting. Who are we trying to please with our worship to God? People want to please themselves in their worship to God. God's not obligated to accept that, and He will not accept that. And here's one you hear a lot. I want to go somewhere that makes me happy. I want to go to church somewhere that makes me happy. Well, you know what? Your happiness doesn't really matter. That's not how God is going to judge your worship as being acceptable or unacceptable. You should be happy worshiping God. Don't take me wrong. But just because you're happy doesn't mean your worship is acceptable. And we can see that all over the place. I'm going to have to stop. Just want to look at this. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins. And look at this, I will heal their land. We don't need another jobs bill. We don't need another stimulus bill. We don't need another act of Congress. We don't even just need another election. What we need is to turn back to God. We need to make "In God We Trust" more than just a motto. We need to make it our way of life. How can we start that? By making sure we do it ourselves. Trusting in God in everything, knowing that He is the author, the creator, the judge, and the provider, just as our fathers recognized in the Declaration of Independence. And we need to tell other people about that. That's how our land is going to be healed. What's going to happen with the future of our country? I don't know. It's really scary to me. But no matter what happens to our country, we can be okay. As Christians, if we remain faithful to God, it doesn't really matter what happens to our country. It doesn't matter what happens to our material possessions. It doesn't matter what happens to anything in our lives. What matters is where are we going to go? Where are we going to go when this life is over? That's what matters. And we can go to be with God eternally if we love Him, keep His commandments. In God we trust. Trust Him to look after us, and it's all going to be okay. That doesn't mean it's all going to be good, but it means it's all going to be okay, regardless of what happens. He's given us the plan of salvation, to hear and believe Him, to have faith, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must repent. Luke 13:3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We have to repent of our past sins, change our will to do his will. Confess with our mouth that we believe Jesus to be the Son of God. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Must be baptized for the remission of our sins. When asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Last part of Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death. I will give you a crown of life. Have you done that? Have you done what it takes to be a part of God's family? If not, you don't trust God. You haven't put your trust in God. Will you do that? Will you put your trust in God? Will you make that great decision to render your life in obedience to him as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?